All right. Well, last week I had finished a series that we were doing, a 17-week series on the encounters of Jesus, and I was asking the Lord, where do you want us to go? And I was flipping through and trying to read this passage and this passage, and the Lord brought me to Haggai, the book of Haggai. Now, I just want to ask a question. I just want to start out by asking, how many of you have heard expository sermons through the book of Haggai? You have? Wow. That's awesome. And Sharon asked me this morning, she said, have you ever preached through Haggai before? I was like, no. I barely have read Haggai, you know? I mean, yeah, that's the way it is. So when I was first out of college, Sharon and I were married, and then I took a job at a local FBO in Gladewater, Texas. There's a small little airport in Texas, and I was working for the FBO, and I was a mechanic slash flight instructor, and the air taxi, the FBO had a Piper Tomahawk. Anybody ever see what? They used to call it a Tomahawk, but they used it for a trainer. I did some flight instructing in it. I don't recommend spin training in a Tomahawk, but anyway. So a lot of times we would, as mechanics, we would fly an airplane to, or we'd fly up and pick up an airplane at a different airport and fly back, and then, or two of us would go in one airplane and pick up an airplane and we'd both come back, that kind of thing. Or when we were going to take it back, we'd take it back and we'd take two airplanes and stuff like that. And a lot of times the Tomahawk is what we'd use. And I got really familiar with that airplane, really familiar. And so one time me and another guy were taking this guy's airplane back to his, back to Gilmer, Texas, to his airport of base there. And I jumped in the Tomahawk, and he jumped in the other airplane, and we were going to race. And so I jumped in and fired up, and I taxied out, and I took off. And I was flying down there. I got to Gilmer, and I was on downwind, powered back like you're supposed to. And then as you turn from downwind to base, you know, you're supposed to make sure your airspeed's in the white before you put the flaps down. So I started putting the flaps down. I looked at my airspeed, and it was right at zero. And I realized it was the first time I looked at my airspeed the entire flight. I never looked at it the whole time. And I kind of figured, well, this feels like it's probably good enough. So I put the flaps down. I came in and landed. Realized I left the tennis ball on the pitot tube. So we'd usually cover the pitot tube with a tennis ball. If not, the mud daubers would get in there and make a nest, and that's not good. And so we'd put a tennis ball in there. And I left the tennis ball on the pitot tube. Shows you what kind of pre-flight I did, huh? Which was none. And it got me thinking, you know, I got thinking about this passage, and I thought, what would really illustrate what's going on here than the tennis ball and the pitot tube? Because what's going on here is the people had gotten complacent in their relationship with the Lord. And I don't know if you're like me. I so do that. And so this message is for me. You guys can listen in, but this is for me, and I feel like this is what the Lord laid on my heart to share with you all, but it's really, the Lord was laying it on my heart. We come to Haggai. Whenever we look at the minor prophets, we have to stop and ask a question. Remember the question we ask? We kind of covered this when we looked at Habakkuk, but what question do we ask when we look at a minor prophet? How minor? the minor prophets are separated from the major prophets only by the length of their book. The shorter prophets, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, they are all, and Malachi, are all the minor prophets. By the way, Haggai was really good when I was a kid learning the books of the Bible in order. Haggai was good. We used to pronounce it Haggai. I don't think that's the right pronunciation. I think it's Haggai, but we used to call it Haggai. And so when I go through the minor prophets, I go Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah and Malachi. You know, I always do the, you know, like the eyes hanging out. Anyway, you know how kids are. So, anyway. So, but Haggai here is a minor prophet. When we get into these prophets, he has to ask really one major question, and that is? Pre or post, or when is this guy prophesying? Is he before the exile? Is he during the exile, or is he after the exile? We know that there are three post-exile prophets. And when we talk about the exile, we remember that And I'll just kind of run through this real quick. This is like a brief historical review. In 722 BC, the Assyrians captured and dispersed the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So there's 12 tribes of Israel, and they were separated by kings. There's a northern, after King Solomon, the kingdom was divided, and 10 northern tribes followed Jeroboam. The two southern tribes followed Rehoboam, and from then on they were separated. And the Assyrians came in 722 BC, and they captured the 10 northern tribes and hauled them off, and then they brought other people in to replace them. And that was what they did. So in 722, that happened. And then you may remember between the time of 605 BC to 586, the Babylonians took Jerusalem. You say, well, why was it between those times? Well, the first invasion of Babylon or the Babylonians into Jerusalem was in 605. And that's when Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's when they were taken. The royalty, the princes and stuff like that were taken. And Jeconiah, the puppet king, was set up by the Babylonians. And eventually he was taken away, and another guy. And eventually So another king was put up. But in 586 is when the Babylonians had finally had enough of that king, who wasn't really doing what he was supposed to be doing. And Jeremiah was telling him, leave this alone, don't do this, don't rebel against the king of Babylon. But he did it anyway. And so the Babylonians came in and totally destroyed the temple and Jerusalem. And it was a very dark day, obviously, for the children of Israel. But in 586, the temple was destroyed. Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586. In 538 BC, a new ruler had come along, and they had then allowed them to go back. And we see the first return of the Jews to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel. And so Zerubbabel brought a group, and it was roughly around 50,000 of them returned back to Jerusalem. And they went in and they rebuilt the altar, began sacrificing, and they laid the foundation of the temple. And they began getting some opposition, so they quit. And then along in 520, which is just 18 years later, Haggai speaks to the people. And so Haggai was the first post-exile prophet to speak to the people, and he was a contemporary of Zechariah. And then we know Malachi came quite a bit later. So just to put it in perspective, the events in Esther take place between 483 and 473 BC. So it was roughly 37 to 47 years after Haggai prophesied that Esther came along. And then approximately 62 years after Haggai, we see the second return of the Jews back to Jerusalem under Ezra the priest. And then 444 BC, some 75 years after, we see the rebuilding of the wall under Nebuchadnezzar. And so, I'm sorry, under Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the wall under Nehemiah. And so, this kind of puts you into perspective. They just come back. It's 18 years after they returned. So 18 years have gone by. They've set up the altar, and now the Lord has something to say to his people through the prophet Haggai. Interesting to note, we know nothing about Haggai. We know nothing about his lineage. Nothing is written about him. We don't know who his parents were or anything like that. He just kind of comes out of the blue, and he prophesies to his people. He also prophesies only over a period of about 3 or 4 months. So the book of Haggai has at least four different sermons to the people, or this is what the Lord says to the people from God through Haggai, and it only lasts 3 or 4 months. It's only over a 3 or 4 month period, and in the year of 520 B.C., so let me go ahead and just read the first chapter of Haggai, and we'll dissect it a little bit more. Most of the minor prophets, by the way, are doom and gloom. It's hard to read the minor prophets. Like, oh, I'm just going to go read through the minor prophets. And you walk away just super depressed. Because it's something like, golly, people. But, you know, I find there's a lot of stuff we can apply to us, especially in this book. So here we are in Haggai 1. He says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month of the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to the hand of Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And so Haggai is coming and he's speaking a word of the Lord. He's speaking to Zerubbabel, who is the governor. So in other words, he has the kind of the judicial authority. He's kind of the authority, the civil authority. And then he's coming also to Joshua. And in Ezra and other places, it's Jeshua. It's, you know, tomato, tomato. And so Jeshua was the high priest. So he's speaking both to the civil authority and to the religious authority here. And he says, this is what the Lord says. And so everybody kind of perks up. He says, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. In other words, we don't have time, man. We're so busy. Anyway, I've never heard that before. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. By the way, this is the second time he said, consider your ways. Maybe we should stop and consider our ways. Consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, and the hills on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on the ground, and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. And then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor, and Joshua of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month of the second year of Darius the king. What a great chapter this is. And as we look at this chapter, the first thing we see is we see the Lord's complaint. Not to give you the impression that the Lord complains like we complain, but we see his complaint, mostly because it started with a C. So we see the Lord's complaint. What was his complaint, by the way? What was he kind of peeved about? His house. His house was laid in ruins while their houses were what? They were built, and they were fairly posh, too. I mean, they were paneled houses. Some would say, well, that's referring to the panels on the ceiling, or some say, no, it was expensive paneling inside and stuff like that. I don't know. But either way, their houses were complete. Their houses were comfortable. It's been 18 years since they returned, and yet the Lord's house still laid in rubble. Now, it's interesting because we know, and you know, and they knew, that the temple was a symbol of what? God's presence with them, right? So they build the temple, and we have the Shekinah glory of God. We have the Ark of the Covenant in there, and the Holy of Holies, and we have the Shekinah glory of God there, and the high priest would go in. And that was a picture of the presence of God with them. And so their message to God was, we really don't want you here. We'd rather kind of live on our own. We don't really don't want you messing with our lives. You know, we kind of don't want you meddling here. And so it's kind of the secondary message when they're like, yeah, you know, it got tough rebuilding that. And people started ridiculing us, and they sent a letter to the king saying we're in rebellion and blah, 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 and everything. But really, they just kind of dropped the ball. And so I think what basically God was pointing out was that God just really wasn't a priority in their life. Do we see that in our country today? Do we see that in our lives today? I see that lots of times in my life. That's why I said this is for me. I go, wow, God, I really have put you on the back burner lots of times. I really do sometimes, you know, really ignore you. It's like, you know, I don't have to read my Bible today. I mean, come on, I'm preparing a Bible study. I don't need that devotion time, right? You know, there's a really easy for complacency to get in. And so we see the second thing is we see the people's complacency. He points it out in verses 5 and 6. Notice what's going on here. Look at what he says to them. He says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvested little. Now, if you're a farmer, do you like that kind of harvest? When you plant and everything you want to sow, don't you want to reap a lot? I think so, yeah. You know, I mean, and he says here, he goes on, everything is kind of their effort and futility, but it seems like it doesn't bother them. Like you sow a lot, but you don't harvest much. And then he says, you eat, but you never really have enough. You drink, but you never are filled. You clothe yourself, but no one's really warm. And he who earns wages does so to put it in a bag with holes. It seems like he's saying, listen, this has been going on a while, and no one seems to cry out to me. No one seems to care that, you know, your life is frustrating. You're doing all this stuff, and you're working hard, but you're not accomplishing anything, but you don't seem to care. And that's kind of sad. All their efforts came to nothing. Now, he tells them to consider their ways. The word consider their ways there, the word consider means it's the basic meaning of the word is to put something somewhere. In other words, to think about it or to think where you're going to place something. And so he's asking them to really stop and think. Stop and place something into your mind. When he says, consider your ways. And then the ways there it means the actions and the behavior of men, whether wicked or righteous. And so he's telling them, listen, I want you to stop and think about your life. Think about your actions. Are they good? Are they bad? Are they righteous? Are they unrighteous? Stop and consider your ways. He, by the way, says that to them twice. I think he's trying to get them to stop and think about their life. Isn't that good for us to do? Isn't it good for us to evaluate our life every once in a while, to stop and go, wait a minute, where am I going? Is this the right path? Is this not the right path? How's it, I mean, and we can't necessarily know if it's the right path based on the results. You know, we say, well, it must be the right path because, man, look at my life. I'm prosperous. I'm doing good. You know, is that really the right path? Do you have joy? Are you right with God? So he's saying, consider your life. Ask yourself some hard questions. And so he points out the futility of their efforts and how they just don't seem to be bothered by it. And so as we look at this passage, it makes me wonder, well, what did Jesus say? Well, Jesus said this. He said, but seek first the kingdom of God. And all that other stuff, the harvesting and the bags and the money and all that sort of, all that will be added unto you. But seek first the kingdom of God. In other words, take God and put him as a priority in your life. Put him as the number one a priority. Now, when I was in college, I pledged a frat house, and it was not the typical beer-drinking frat that you can picture. It was a group of Christian guys that loved on each other and held each other accountable and that kind of stuff. And so when we have pledges in there, we'd grill them on certain things. And one of the questions we'd always ask them is, pledge, give me your top five priorities. Give me your top five priorities. Every time, what was their first priority? Just what do you think their first priority was? What? God, yeah, every time. Well, my first priority is God, and you're like, okay. Well, pledge, let me ask you this. What have you read in his word today? Well, I didn't read anything today. Well, when was the last time you spent any time in God's word? I don't really know. Well, why not? Well, I've been really busy with pledging and schoolwork and stuff like that, and it's like, so really, God's your number one priority? Yet you spend no time with him. See, we're good at getting the Christian answers, aren't we? But how good are we at following through with those? Again, this is me, we're talking about. So complacency, I think we can all relate to that. Paul said in Philippians, he said, I have learned the secret of being content in all circumstances. How did he learn that? How did Paul learn? And notice he had to learn the secret of being content. He had to learn it through trial, through troubles, through not being complacent with God. Well, we see the Lord's complaint and the people's complacency, but then we see the Lord's command. What does he tell them to do? Three very simple commands. He says, this is what I want you to do then. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to, first of all, consider your ways again, then go up to the hills, bring wood, and build the house. Pretty simple, right? In other words, whatever you've got going on, whatever's in your day timer or your planner or whatever, drop it. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to go up into the hills, get wood, and build my temple. Whoa. The other thing that I see in this is the hills would have had a lot of wood. You know why? The hills would have had a lot of wood in them. Why would that be? Well, because they'd been gone from the land for a long time. And so while they were gone, the trees were growing and stuff like that, and God was preparing them to come back and rebuild his temple, but they hadn't done it. So he says, go to the hills, go get those trees that I've already prepared for you to rebuild, and rebuild my temple. And so they would do that. Remember, God would then, he says, then I will take pleasure in it that I may be glorified, says the Lord. What is the chief end of man? When we think about the truth of God's word, and what is the chief end of man? In other words, why were we created? Why should we be on this planet? Glorify God, right? And enjoy him forever, right? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so he's saying, listen, go get the wood, build my temple, and that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified. In other words, before that, were they glorifying God in their homes? Going, hey, people, look at God, how good God is. Look at my house. No, what told the nations that God was there and present and that they honored him was that his house was built. By the way, if you're in the back of your mind, you're wondering if we're going to start a building fund right now. We're not, okay? So just relieve that of your minds. We're not starting a building fund. I'm not going to do that at all. And so we see the Lord's command, go out and do that. And then this next section really deals, again, I think it's kind of a reiteration of the five things he listed earlier. But notice what he says here. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And I want you to think about this in reference to how sometimes we look for the world, we look at the world's things and think, wow, that looks pretty good. So we look for much, behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. And he goes on, and he's basically saying, listen, all of your work comes to really nothing. I mean, yeah, you may have a great house, it may look pretty nice, and you may enjoy it, but the reality is, inside there's something missing. Inside there's something going on. So he's basically saying, listen, I'm bringing hardship on you. In other words, you go and gather, you bring it home, I blow it away. And he said, I withhold the dew, your crops don't produce, and all this other stuff. And he says, I'm bringing some hardship on you. Does God still work that way today, or is this only to Israel? Does God still bring hardship in our lives to get our attention? I think so. James would agree with you. In James chapter 1 and verse 2 and 4, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now, some of those trials come from just living in a sin-sick world. You know, we live in a sinful, sin-sick world, and so therefore, we get diseases, we get sick, we have accidents, there's trials that come. Some of them are brought on just from living in this world. He says, "But count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Some of the trials are brought on by God himself. Why? Is that so we can fail? Is that because God's going, "I'm going to hurt this guy"? No. God's not up there going, "Oh, yeah." No. He does it to bring us to the point where we're looking to him again. And it says here that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Isn't steadfastness a good thing? Yeah. So the trials cause us to look to Christ and bring a steadfastness in us. And then he goes on, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect or complete and lacking in nothing." In other words, God's going to take that trial and he's going to use it to continue to shape in us Christ-likeness. Now, isn't that a good thing? And that's really what he's doing here. He's withholding the rain, he's blowing away what they bring in and stuff like that. Why? To produce in them a calling out to him, saying, "God, we're frustrated, we're in this futility here," and he's bringing this trial into their lives to bring them to a point where they will cry out to him. And that didn't work, and so now he sends the prophet. The prophet comes and says, "Okay, here's what's going on, and this is why." Notice how God brings them back to their sin. He does it all the time. A trial comes into our life, and God will use it as a refining in us. Most of the time, he will also show us areas where we are falling short. He may even, most of the time, he points out sin in our life that we've been ignoring, we haven't confessed, or we've been hiding. And so he brings these trials in, and that's what he does here. The sin that they had here that he bringing out was they had ignored him. His temple was laying in ruins. And so, as we look at this, because of what Christ has done, we live in a different set of principles than they did in the Old Testament. So what's the application? Well, we're to put the Lord Jesus first in our lives, and we are to appropriate all we are in Christ as an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. The last thing we see here is the people's compliance. They did what they were told to do. Do you notice, though, if you look at it, in the first verse, verse 1, he says it was in the sixth month on the first day of the month. Now we come to the end of the chapter, and he says, well, it was the 24th day of the month. So the word of the Lord comes to them on the first day of the month. How long did it take them to obey? About 3 weeks, a little over 3 weeks. Don't you love it? I love it because it's so typical of us. You know, the word of the Lord comes to us, and we're going, let me mull that over for a while. Let me think about that for just a little bit. The week goes by, 2 weeks, maybe 3 weeks. We go, okay, God, I got it. I'm going to go do it. And so they obeyed. They did what the Lord told them to do. They went up into the hills, they cut down trees, and they started working on the temple. And it took them a couple years, I think, to finish it, but they still started working on it. And by the way, when it was finished, it was not anywhere near what it was before. Solomon's temple was gorgeous. This temple, not so good. Not so pretty. But they did it. They obeyed the word of the Lord. And they used the resources that God gave them, and they walked in obedience. So you say, well, what do we learn from this? Well, to me, this is what I got out of it. I'll just share what I got out of it, and if it works for you, great. If not, then you can pitch it. But don't pitch it if it if it just doesn't, if it's just uncomfortable for you, okay? So this is, I think, first of all, we are to evaluate our walk, evaluate whether our walk is complacent or not. We should evaluate, Lord, am I complacent in my walk with you? Have I just said, yeah, I'm saved. I know I'm bought, once saved, always saved, so I'm good. So I'm just going to kind of coast through life. So have I become complacent? You know, is the tennis ball still on the pedo tube in my life? Terrible illustration. Or is it time to evaluate, Lord, am I walking in disobedience? Is there unconfessed sin in my life? Is there a room in my house where I'm like, yeah, I'll let everybody in every room, but that one, not touching that one. That's my pet room. So it's good for us to consider our ways. Second thing is, have you ignored your spiritual gift, using it to edify the body of Christ? In other words, God told them to go up and cut down the trees and bring them back and everything, but not everybody went and cut down trees. The tree cutters went down and cut the trees. The tree formers came and shaped them, and the builders put them into the building. You know, I mean, everybody did their job. They didn't all do the same thing. So are we ignoring our spiritual gift and are ignoring using our spiritual gift for the edification of the body? And then the last thing that I look at and I think, okay, God, this is good for me, is God glorified with your life and testimony?
Repeat.
Is God glorified with your life and testimony? In other words, people look at you and go, yeah, I knew he was a Christian. I knew she was a Christian. Absolutely. Wouldn't shut up about Christ. You know, they wouldn't, every time I was talking to them, they'd be like, oh man, the Lord's been so good to me here. And man, the Lord's bringing me through this. You could tell they had a genuine relationship with the Lord. Or are they shocked when they come to your funeral that you are a member of a church? Something to think about, to consider our ways. How about our church? Is God glorified in our church? When people come in, visitors come in, do they know that the Spirit of Christ lives here? We worship the Lord Jesus. How about how we reach out to our community? Are we doing a good job reaching out to our community? Are we glorifying God? Do we do a good job of saying, you know, we're not going to tolerate in this church gossip and slander and stuff like that? Do we do a good job with that? I don't know. Maybe. I hope so. But it's something to consider. It's good things to look at and consider. And then, is the Lord leading us to a building project? I know, I'm just kidding. No, there's not just a tree missing. There's two trees missing. There's two of them missing. And what's cool about that is we're going to use those trees. Perry's going to use them. He's going to build a cross. We're going to mount it to that side of the building. So when people could drive in, they're going to see the cross there on the building. Again, we want to point people to the Lord Jesus in every opportunity we can and let people know that this church stands for the Lord Jesus. And so the one tree was dead anyway. It was a hazard. But praise the Lord for what he is doing in and through our lives together as we grow together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, sometimes your word brings conviction. Sometimes it pokes us a little and prods us towards Christ's likeness. We love that about your word. We don't hold any harbor, any resentment, or we don't feel like complete failures because you poke us and prod us toward Christ's likeness as individuals and as a church. So thank you, Lord, that we don't have to deal with the weight of guilt. We know guilt comes from the enemy. Conviction comes from the Holy Spirit. And Lord, if you've convicted us of sin today, I pray that you would give us the courage to confess that sin, take it to the cross. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. We pray this. Amen.